the prayers of the church, you know, 100 to 200 years ago, because they are just so very, very rich. Well, when one is brought in to pinch hit for Mike, and in this case, Tony as well, selecting a topic can be a bit overwhelming. I'll do this in CE, and you get what is currently on my mind or what I've been reading lately. This time, however, I wanted to present something that everyone, no matter what their age, should be able to articulate. Mike can get credit for part of this because of the question he often asks when we interview people for membership. And here is a spoiler alert. I don't really know if I should reveal this, but I am going to. His question goes something like this. If you were in a foreign country, you know, like Portland, New York, and someone asked you, what is a Christian? And you only had a very short time, what would you say? And some of you have heard this question. Usually we get kind of a deer in the headlights look as the session. And then after that, people recover and we have a pretty enlightening conversation. And I've asked myself, well, what would I say? Part of me wants to say that a Christian is one who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And that's a Christian. And, you know, it's pretty hard to go wrong with that one, because you find that in Romans 10. Another part of me, and I think now I must be a little schizophrenic, wants to say that a Christian is one who can say and really mean it, Jesus is Lord. And I think that's pretty accurate too. But deep down, what I always want to say to Mike is, I can't answer that question in three sentences. So let me tell you a story. Because stories are very powerful. Narratives shape individuals and society. And today we battle a narrative that is not based in reality, but is based in a lie. A lie that says that life just happened, that there is no creator, and no real meaning or purpose in our lives. We just are. So find your purpose in a cause, no matter how misguided it might be. And I just think we see that all over the place today. I want us to be able to articulate the true narrative based on reality. And to do this, I've relied heavily. These are my disclaimers, because I am, you know, blatantly plagiarizing in this. To do this, I've relied heavily on the work done by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen in the book The True Story of the Whole World. I mean, this is a small book, and it's well worth getting. And hopefully my presentation today won't dissuade you from getting that book. I've also relied on the conclusion reached by Christopher Wright in his book, The Mission of God, another book I'd highly recommend, although The Mission of God is not a small book. I've recommended it to people, and when they see that it's 3 inches thick, they've questioned my recommendation. I could keep giving credit, but instead let's journey down the storyline of the Bible. A story directed by the concepts of kingdom and covenant, and revealing the mission of God to the praise of His glory. A story we will look at today as if it were a play in 6 acts. As we go through this, the all-important question is for us, where do I fit in? What is my part in this ongoing drama of redemption? So let's get started. You know, it's hard to find a better place to start than Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God. In the first chapter of Genesis, we learn many things as the curtain draws up for Act 1 of this drama. Among other things are that first, God is separate from His creation. And, you know, and for us, that's probably not something that we need to be reminded of. But for the world we live in, it is certainly something we need to be reminded of. When you deal with a society that thinks all is part of creation, it's very hard to worship someone who is out of creation. Peter Jones, who is a very interesting guy to listen to, calls the two major religions of the world oneism and twoism. Twoism is where we recognize a creator outside of the creation and worship him. Oneism is where we find something to worship inside of creation. And that doesn't work very well for anyone. Though it's not expressed in Genesis, we will learn later that God is a Trinity, eternally existing. Eternally existing is three persons in perfect harmony with each other, each one giving to the other. If you want to have a theological term, it's called perichoresis. And it's the model for all relationships that we should have today. Being really interested in the welfare and uplifting of those around us. We also learn in Genesis that God made creation good. There's no room for later calling the physical evil and only spiritual good. No dualism is allowed. God likes the stuff he made. And though we can't have communion today, I think we can see by just having bread and wine, God likes the material. It's not inherently evil. That's an important note. Man was the culmination of God's creation, made in his very image. Though kingdom is not mentioned, this was the beginning of the kingdom of God. Man is his vice regent, created to fellowship with God and to spread his image throughout the world. Man was given a mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, and to have dominion. And as we close Act 1, we see that everything was good. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's hard for us to really imagine how good it was. Blessed relationships, fruitful labor, exciting mission. But there was one restriction. God had placed in the garden a tree from which man was not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As the curtain rises on Act 2, there is an ominous sense that things are about to change, especially if we've read this book before. Enter the serpent. It kind of sounds like a line from a martial arts movie, now that I think about it. It was the beginning of the end for the good creation. Satan, in the form of a serpent, planted the seeds of doubt in God and his word and presented to man the three great temptations: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. I think Mike calls it the sinful pride of life. Temptations that Satan would later present to Jesus in the wilderness, although there with a much different result. Adam and Eve bought the lie of Satan and plunged not only themselves but every descendant into sin. The image of God was broken in man from then on, but not completely destroyed. Not only was man changed by sin, but the whole world was impacted and currently groans for redemption. The contrast between the end of Act 1 and the end of Act 2 could not be starker. As the curtain rises on Act 3, the question is, how will God choose to respond to a world that has rejected him and chosen to go his own way? To start, God brings judgment. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, but even in the midst of judgment, God gives hope. In Genesis 3:15, we hear the promise that God will crush the head of the serpent. This is known as the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, and forgive me if I have butchered the pronunciation of that. Genesis 3 through 11 details the next few millennia as the tide of sin increases, but so does the faithfulness of God to his promises to banish the darkness. In fact, the rest of the Bible shows in great detail the nature of God and his relentless pursuit to redeem his creation so that one day the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is, in fact, the mission of God and is a controlling theme for all of Scripture. As Act 3 proceeds, we see God judging the evil of humanity while preserving Noah and his family. We also see man once again seeking autonomy at Babel and God's judgment on their sin. The first one-world government man sought is crushed and mankind is scattered. Despite man's continued rebellion, God remains faithful to his promise and his mission. He chooses Abraham and promises to make him a great multitude, to give them a land, and by them bless the nations. It is important to note that God has chosen to complete his mission with a people that will love and obey him and show the world his greatness. Let's look at Genesis 18, starting at verse 19 to set the stage. This has become one of my absolute favorite verses in the Bible. And I can get there maybe faster than you, maybe not because I marked it. But let me set the stage on what's going on here. You know, Abraham is sitting in the, under the oak, sitting under the tree, enjoying life, I guess. And three persons come to visit him. And he immediately recognizes them as not mere men. And so during the course of this little narrative, they promise him that they're going to visit him next year and he'll have a son, Isaac. This is where Sarah is hiding in the tent laughing and, you know how things turned out there. But as this story concludes, the angels, I guess we should say, I think there may be a theophany here, a presence of Christ in the Old Testament. They say this because they're about to go down and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And they say, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And now listen to this. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, just as a little aside, I was talking, I don't want to get too many examples because mine are pretty poor usually. But I was talking to my grandson who's in, I don't know what, sixth grade maybe? Eighth grade. Because he was doing a little interview on virtue and asked me what I thought virtue was. And I knew this question was coming, so I did a little research on it. So I appeared a little bit smarter than I really was. But I mentioned this verse to him. Because I said, this is one of the most important verses for our reason to be here. And we talked about the verse a little bit, and then I asked him about his father. I said, "How'd I do?" Well, luckily he said pretty good, because I really didn't know what to expect then. But like I said, this has begun to be such an important verse to me. I got a little ahead of myself, though, because I had to jump to that verse to make sure that we got it in. Backing up a few chapters on the story of Abraham, we find what is known as the Abrahamic Covenant. And we see that in really detailed in three chapters in Genesis, in 12 and 15 and 17. And we see it reiterated for his sons, Isaac and Jacob. We'll see later how it expanded in the New Testament to include all the world as the promised land, and as a people, all those united in Christ. In Romans, Paul makes it clear that those united to Christ in faith are true children of Abraham, and the means by which these covenant promises are fulfilled. And the rest of the book of Genesis follows the ups and downs of Abraham's family, and ends with them in Egypt, where God has providentially led them for their preservation and his greater purpose. The next section opens with the people of Israel in bondage in Egypt. Their cries are heard by God, and he dramatically raises up a leader in the man Moses. After judging Egypt through a series of plagues, God leads the people to the edge of the promised land. And during this journey, he endures their rebellion, judges them, and gives them the law and the tabernacle. Israel is meant to be a kingdom of priests, to teach the nations about God and return to present the nations to God. And I just want to make a quick note on the law, because this has been another kind of important revelation to me in the last few years. The law teaches us what it looks like to love God and to love each other. Law should never be thought of without us also thinking of love. God also requires an ethical people with whom he can carry out his mission. The people of God are meant to represent him to the world, and to do this, they must reflect his character, and God's character is expressed in the law, among other places. In the next scene, we see a land for the people. As Moses has died and God has raised up Joshua to lead the people into the land he has promised. Through many missteps on the part of Israel, God remains faithful in driving out their enemies and wiping idolatry out of the land. But as Judges opens, there is still work to do in taking the promised land. Israel, however, is unfaithful, and thus begins a seemingly never-ending cycle of rebellion, cries for deliverance, God's provision of a judge to lead them in casting off oppression, and more rebellion. I say this was never-ending. I'll ask Jim, how many sermons do you think Mike gave on Judges? It was only 50 sermons on Judges. And at one point I said, Mike, I have the message, you know. But he looked at me and said, do you really? So, at the end of the book of Judges, Israel's a mess. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Next, we get to the kings and prophets. Samuel is the last judge, as well as being a priest and a prophet. In the book's name for him, we see Israel asking for a king so that they can be like the other nations. God uses Samuel to appoint first Saul and then David to be the first kings of Israel. Though Saul is a failure, David, despite being a flawed and sinful man, is a man who loves God, a man after God's own heart. David's son Solomon is the epitome of wisdom. And though starting well, Solomon fell into sin, was an idolater, and oppressed the people of God. Because of this, God divided the kingdom in two, with Israel taking 10 tribes to the north and Judah in the south with 2. Israel suffered one bad king after the other, while Judah had a scattering of good kings amongst the bad. And these stories are found in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. God sent prophets to speak his words to the king. Instead of listening, however, for the most part, the words of the prophets increased the coming judgment on the disobedient kings and those that they ruled. Elijah and Elisha are prominent in 1 and 2 Kings as they tell the kings of coming judgment unless they return to God, a God who will still be gracious to them despite their sin. In the end, Israel is led into captivity in 722 B.C., and Judah follows in 586 B.C. into Babylon. As we get to the end of Act 3, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom have been scattered, and the 2 tribes of Judah, the southern kingdom, are in captivity in Babylon. And during this time, God continues to speak to them through prophets like Ezekiel, explaining why the crisis has come and assuring them that God still has a plan for their future, because God still has a plan for his world. In time, some return to the land of promise under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. Jerusalem and the temple are rebuilt, though not to their former glory. And as the curtain falls on Act 3, God's people are back in the land of promise, but the former glory is gone. And at this point, there's a kind of a break in our story as we have concluded the Old Testament and await the New. And in this interlude called the intertestamental period, a lot of things are going on especially in the nations surrounding Israel. 400 years ensues in this period. It's a fascinating period in which multiple world powers vie for control of the Promised Land. Towards the end of it, Rome has wrested control and is God's people under their thumb. And as should be expected, however, this is all under God's perfect design. He has not abandoned his people or his mission. As Act 4 begins, God's people have restored to their have been restored to their land, but still have the sense that they are in exile and a great expectation that God is about to do something. And God indeed does do something. God himself enters into history in the form of the man Jesus. Jesus, in essence, is the new Israel, David's greater son. We see this as episodes in his life reflect Israel. For example, Herod seeking to kill him, like Pharaoh sought to kill the male babies of the Jews while in Egypt. Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days and facing the temptations, the same temptations that were faced by Adam and Eve, as well as the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, all with a different outcome. Jesus emerged from the wilderness to draw disciples to himself. The 12 we have to recognize as a reforming of Israel. Things are progressing. God's plan is progressing. Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this raises the question, what is the gospel? And this could be several more sermons, but it won't be. Do we see the gospel in the Gospels? You know, maybe if we limit the gospel to being Jesus died for my sins, we have trouble finding it in the Gospels, because Jesus is coming to present the gospel of the kingdom. So I'd like to give a little outline of the gospel and see what you think. I believe the most direct and compact definition of the gospel is that it is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord in all of its manifestations. A fuller definition of gospel would look like this. The promised new age and kingdom of God has arrived because Jesus is the Messiah God who has come to reign as king over all by conquering the old ruling tyrants, the worst being sin, death, and the devil. Via his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, redeeming his covenanted people, and bringing the fullness of the covenant to the nations. The heart of the gospel proclamation is this dynastic transfer from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We can go on to discuss certain consequences of this truth, such as salvation of specific individuals, and that's important. And we can also discuss the specific aspects of that salvation, like regeneration and justification, and those are important. But it would be significantly reductionistic to limit the gospel to these specific applications or consequences. So I know that was, you know, for me a mouthful. But I hope some of that message got across. Jesus is Lord. As we know, Jesus was rejected and maligned. He was so hated that the Jews turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. The death of God's Messiah could not thwart God's great mission. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he was seen by the disciples and many of his followers, including a crowd of 500. And prior to ascending to the right hand of God, Jesus commissioned his church to disciple the nations. In other words, to carry out the mission of God. God doesn't have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. You know, as we think about the life of Christ, as we think about the gospel, we have to consider, does any of this really make sense if we didn't know what happened before? I think certain parts of it still would because of the power of the Spirit. But knowing that background, puts Jesus in history and in the history of the mission of God exactly where he should be. Act 5, the news of the kingdom. First from Jerusalem to Rome. As the curtain rises on Act 5 with a small group of believers who have witnessed the risen Christ, the book of Acts details the rise of the early church and their ministry first in Jerusalem and then to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire, especially through the missionary journeys of Paul. In this book, we also see the church in prayer, fellowship, and participating in the Lord's Supper. These activities are essential to the soul of the church even today. In Acts, we also see the entrance of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, reversing the judgment of Babel and the uniting of Jew and Gentile by his power into one people of God. The church is the new temple with God dwelling in individuals through his Spirit. Now people no longer come to Jerusalem to the temple. The temple goes out into the world to them. And in scene 2, into the entire world, and I said, where do we fit into this? And this is where we fit in. The story of God's people growing in number and gathering from every nation into one community, united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are part of God's continuing mission to reconcile all things to himself, to cover the earth with the knowledge of his glory. We are to be a kingdom of priests, giving the knowledge of God to the nations and to bringing the nations to him as a fitting offering. To do this, we must be fit for the calling, showing allegiance to God above all others, seeking to be faithfully obedient so as not to tarnish his reputation, and above all, to love. Well, this brings us to Acts 6, and also brings me to where I need to end. And all I'm going to say is, yes, Jesus will return in the end when it's time, but that's not exactly our business. He will enter in a new heavens and a new earth. But in this time and in this place, we are called to be faithful and to do all we can for his glory. Let me flip back over now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have, the truth you have given us in Scripture. There is so much there, but we see how perfectly you have designed things. We see the great mission you have to reconcile all things to yourself. And we see the greatness of Christ and adore him for what he has done and what he continues to do, working in your church for your glory. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.